As many of you know, about 6 months ago, I joined the volunteer fire department in Kinney. It's been a wonderful experience. I serve with a great group of guys. I know Fritz is back there thinking, what stories is he going to tell this morning? I promise I won't tell any stories. At least I won't name any names, we'll put it that way. It has been a very educational experience for me, though. This is something very new. I've never had anyone in my family involved in firefighting. I've never done it myself before. And I'm very thankful to be a part of a department where they take training very seriously and they bring the new guys along well. And so I'm thankful for that. But because of this, that familiar phrase, "Where's the fire?" has taken on all new meaning for me. I know that's a phrase we use a lot. Somebody's rushing around, he's, "Hey, where's the fire?" But when that pager goes off, it really means something. And you listen to hear, what kind of a fire is it? What kind of an emergency do we have? Where are we going to go? Those kinds of things. But it's also made me think about what we do as Christians and what we do as a church. There's a real parallel there. And so this morning, I'd like to ask that simple question, "Where's the fire?" in three distinct ways. And how it affects us, how it affects what we do, and why we really exist as a church. First of all, asking that question, "Where's the fire?" it's a matter of peril. There's a reason that fire alarms and sirens sound the way they do. They're kind of annoying, aren't they? They're kind of obnoxious. Well, there's a reason. It's to get your attention. You know, that fire alarm may be going off in the middle of the night, and it has to rouse people from their sleep because there's an emergency. Even the little smoke and fire detectors we have in our houses, they sound terrible, but the idea is to break through whatever other noise might be around and let people know there's danger. There's a hazard. There's peril in your home. You need to get out. And that's also true spiritually speaking. If I were to ask you the question today, according to the Bible, where's the fire? Probably the answer I would immediately get would be, well, it's in hell. We talk about hell being the lake of fire. But I think sometimes we're so familiar with the word and we're so familiar with the concept, we forget that people are in peril of that fire. Just like people are at risk when there is fire in the physical world, so there is an eternal fire that people are in danger of if they do not come to Christ, if they do not know Him. You might be surprised to know the Bible talks a lot more about hell than it does heaven. Did you know that? I know a lot of people think that Christianity is all high in the sky, by and by, you know. People are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. The Bible talks a lot more about hell than it does about heaven. You might be surprised who in the Bible taught mostly about hell. It was none other than Jesus Himself. He spoke about hell a great deal of time. John MacArthur points out, "While modern man often denies the reality of hell and final judgment on the grounds that Jesus was so meek and mild and God the Father is so full of love and grace, the truth is, Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person in Scripture." What did He teach? Well, Jesus taught that hell is a place of torment and agony. He called it the unquenchable fire in Mark 9:43. He also said that hell will never end. In Matthew 25, two different places, He says, "The eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil," excuse me, thank you, "and his angels." The word that is translated hell most often in Jesus' teaching is the Greek word Gehenna. It was actually the name of a place. It was right outside the city of Jerusalem. We'd call it the city dump. And they continually had a fire burning to consume the garbage that people would bring out. They just burned it up. Some of you may notice, if you drive down Heritage Road from the church, if you're coming out toward the highway, I remember the first time I did it at night, about drove off the road because right in front of me there's this big flame coming out. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, that's a huge fire. I wonder what's burning. It's the landfill. They've always got that fire going. That's kind of what hell is what hell was likened unto. That term Gehenna that Jesus used, it was the garbage dump outside Jerusalem where the fire continually burned. And he tried to get through to the people of his day that hell is a horrible place. It's a dreadful place of separation, of utter blackness, of eternal punishment that is likened to a raging fire that never goes out. You know, people today, they don't want to hear about hell. They don't even want to think that it exists. The only time they want to talk about hell is if they're telling somebody where to go, wondering how somebody is doing, or talking about the weather. Now, I'll be honest with you. I understand it when you have a really hot, humid day and somebody says it's hot as hell outside. But in the middle of winter, when somebody says it's cold as hell, that doesn't even make sense, does it? It just defies logic, and yet people will like to use the word that way. Or they'll joke about hell, right? You know, they picture Satan as this comic book hero with a red suit and, you know, pointy horns and a tail, and he has a pitchfork and he kind of jabs people. They think of it lightly. I remember one time the evangelist Billy Graham was a guest on Johnny Carson's Tonight Show. And you know Billy Graham, he's not going to waste any opportunity to try to share Christ. And right on the show, he shared the plan of salvation to Johnny Carson and said, "Don't you want to go to heaven?" And Johnny Carson said, "No, I think I'd rather be in hell where all my friends are." We joke about it. We don't take it seriously. But I wonder, as Christians, do we do much better? We'd rather hear about love and peace and joy and heaven and mercy and grace. And they're all good. It's all true. But to ignore the reality of hell and the peril of people that are headed that way, it's just not right. In fact, I would go along with what John Stott writes in his book, Our Guilty Silence. Such neglect is criminal irresponsibility. To suppress the good news in silence is to incur guilt. Now, I'll admit, firefighters don't like fires. At least not normal firefighters. In fact, oftentimes if we've had a call and we've been at the firehouse for a while, as we're leaving, we'll say, "See you later, hope not too soon." It's not something that we enjoy doing. It's not something you look forward to. It's something that has to be done. But fires can mean danger and destruction, potential disaster. And it means leaving the comforts of home, putting on a lot of gear, entering the heat and the hazards of a burning building. You might ask, why do firefighters do it at all? It's because people and property are at peril, and if we can save lives and perhaps salvage possessions from the ravages of the flames, that's all the better. That's why they do what they do. And we need to understand, as Christians, there is a real peril. There is a real fire where people are headed. And just as if you drove down the road and you saw your neighbor's house on fire, you would want to let them know, make sure that they're out and safe. Folks, people's lives are on fire. They are headed toward an eternity in hell. And that's something that ought to grip our lives. It's something that ought to dominate our thinking. We're talking about the eternal destiny of souls. And this leads us to a second point. Whereas the fire is also a matter of purpose. You ever ask the question, what's the purpose of the fire department? Probably not, because it's so obvious. They put out fires. That's what fire departments do. But if you're asked the question, what's the purpose of the local church, you find a whole variety of answers, even from the experts. Some see the church as a fortress where we're trying to keep the world out. Others see the church as community service to improve our neighborhood and to make life better for those around us. Still others see the church as a place of fellowship. We come together as our brothers and sisters in Christ. We feel good about ourselves. Now, none of those are bad. In fact, I would say all of those fit into what the church is about. But the purpose of the church is to reach out to those who need Christ. Again, quoting from Stott, Christianity is at its very essence a rescue religion. And the rescue was accomplished at an enormous cost. That must be our purpose. Our purpose must be to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to rescue them. I discovered in my study, in the New Living Translation of the Bible, the word rescue or any form of that word appears 338 times. It's a very common theme through the Scripture. And I'd just like to share a couple of those passages with you. Psalm 34, verses 17 through 19 says, "The Lord hears His people when they call to Him for help. He rescues them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. The righteous person faces many troubles, but the Lord comes to the rescue each time." Our God is about rescuing. He is about rescuing souls that are in danger. And He calls His people to be about the same thing. In the New Testament, Paul writes in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, "He, being God, has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son, who has purchased our freedom and forgave our sins." See, it's no exaggeration to say that Christianity is a religion of salvation. The God of the Bible is a God who has kept coming to the rescue of His people, who has taken the initiative to save. You go through the Old Testament, you'll find that the words God and Savior are practically interchangeable. And the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. For the mission of Jesus was a rescue mission. He came to the world to save sinners. The Father has sent His Son as the Savior of the world, we're told in 1 John 4:14. His very name tells us of His mission. The name Jesus, which really is the name Joshua from the Old Testament, just the difference in Hebrew and Greek. His name means God is salvation. God is our Savior. Now, I will admit that ultimately it is God who rescues. It is God who saves. But He has commissioned us with the task to be His hands, to be His voice in accomplishing that rescue. When Jesus ascended to heaven, His last words to His followers, as recorded in Matthew 28, were this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you even to the end of the age." So what is our task? What is our purpose as believers in Jesus? We are to make disciples. And what happens to those who do not become disciples of Jesus? The Bible is very clear. Those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will spend an eternity in hell. There is no middle ground. And there are no second chances. Once our life on this earth ends, our eternal destiny is set. And so it is so important that we get the word out. Now, it is true that we cannot force anyone to become a Christian any more than a firefighter can force a homeowner to leave their burning house. But we must be available. We must give them that opportunity to come to Christ. Now, I know that might sound overly dramatic, but I want you to listen to James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 in J.B. Phillips' paraphrase. He says, "My brothers, if any of you should wander away from the truth and another should turn him back onto the right path, then the latter may be sure that in turning a man back from his wandering course, he has rescued his soul from death, and his loving action will cover a multitude of sins." Did you catch that? By bringing somebody back to the right path, we are rescuing his soul from death. Also consider the words of Jude, verses 22 and 23. "You must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment." Did you catch that? We snatch them right out of the flames. Now, many commentators believe that Jude had in mind an Old Testament reference here. Zechariah 3:2 says in reference to the high priest of that time, Is not this man a burning stick? I can't say it. Burning stick snatched from the fire. Say that five times fast. You'll never get it right. I sure can't. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Both Zechariah 3:2 and Jude 23 picture the soul winner as a fireman, pulling brands out of the burning. And sometimes we must take the risks of love to snatch people from the fires of judgment." That's our purpose. That's why we're here. We're not just here to feel good about each other, though that's all right. Our purpose is to rescue souls from the fires of hell. And Jude says that these people are close. We must go after them with a sense of urgency. We must warn them of their great peril and try to get them away from false teaching that will destroy them. You say, that doesn't sound like a whole lot of fun. And you'd be right. It's not a lot of fun. Firefighters don't do what they do for fun. That's not fun, going in to fight a fire. It's not a matter of pleasure. It's a matter of purpose. It's a matter of why we exist. So what is the purpose of the church? Yeah, we may accomplish many functions as a local congregation, but we should never lose our primary task of rescuing, saving others' lives from the fires of hell. Think about this. Where would you be today if you were not a Christian? Where would your life be today if somebody had not showed us the way to God? We would be, to borrow the phrase from AC/DC, we would be on the highway to hell. And a lot of us would have our foot on the gas and racing there with all our speed, right? We would be heading to hell for all eternity. But somebody rescued us. Somebody showed us the way. Thank God for them. Amen. We need to do the same for others. I like what a missionary to three different continents by the name of C.T. Studd, he wrote this: "Some want to live within the sound of church and chapel bell. I want to run a rescue ship about a yard from hell." Amen. That's what we need to be about. And this brings me to my final point. The question, "Where's the fire?" needs to be a matter of passion. And sometimes we use that phrase that way. Somebody's really got something they're intense about, something they're really excited about. We say, "He's got a fire in his belly," right? He's really got an excitement and an enthusiasm about this. And we need to have that as well. That word passion, I know, is often used in the context of love. And love is certainly appropriate in the context of Christianity. God is a God of love, and He calls His children to love one another. But the biblical definition of love isn't the ooey, gooey, syrupy feeling that overcomes us, like the world often says. The Bible defines love as a verb. It's something we do. Love is a demonstration. There's action. There's involvement. There's expression. Think about 1 Corinthians 13, that great love chapter. Notice it says, love is not. Love does. Love does not. It doesn't just sit back and snooze. It's not passive. It's not apathetic. It is ready and willing. It is not indifferent. It refuses to yawn its way through life. Authentic love is demonstrative. It's not sterile and dull. And this really comes home in a story. I know I've shared this with many of you in different other formats. The story of the Old Testament in the book of 2 Kings. There's a story of the city of Samaria that had been surrounded by an enemy army. They were starving it out. Rather than attack it directly, they laid siege around the city. And it was working. The people inside Samaria were getting so bad that they would eat anything that didn't eat them. We're told in the previous chapter that two women stopped the king of Samaria and said, "King, we need you to decide for us in this matter. 3 days ago, we decided to eat my child so that our family might survive, and the next day, we would eat her child, but now she's hidden her child." Imagine starvation getting to that bad where they're eating babies just to survive. That's how bad it was. Well, in this setting, you have four lepers, four outcasts. They lived within the city gates. They were the last people to get any kind of food. They were the ones that went hungry first because they didn't have food stamps. They didn't have welfare back then. So these guys are in bad shape. They're starving to death. And they come up with a plan. They figure, you know what? We're better off as captured prisoners of war than sitting here starving to death. Why don't we go surrender? Maybe they'll kill us and put us out of our misery. At the very least, they'll take us as captives. They'd probably feed us then. So they somehow construct a little white flag. I don't know. Somehow they went out and they waved it and said, "We surrender, we surrender." And they waited for the enemy army to come and get them. They never did. They get all the way out to the enemy camp and there's nobody there. All of the army had left. And they left in such a hurry, they left everything there. There were tents, there were clothes, there were weapons, and there was food. Food more than they could imagine. I mean, this is like a free trip to hometown buffet. It's all there. And these guys are so hungry, they're eating with both hands. They're stuffing it in. But all of a sudden, they stop. And they say, "What we're doing is not right. There's a whole city of people that are starving to death. We have more food than we know what to do with. We need to tell them about it. In fact, if we don't, we will be punished for it." And so they went back and they notified the lookouts and said, "Hey, there's food out here. Come and get it." And the whole city was saved. Why? Because of four outcasts who said, "It's not right to just keep this good news to ourselves. We need to go and share it with the people who need it." That's got to be our purpose. That's got to be our passion. That we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. Everybody says that. What's it really mean? I love how Scott puts it. To love my neighbor is to seek and to serve his highest good. And then he goes on to say, it is because man is fundamentally a spiritual being that he cannot live by bread alone. He has a deeper hunger than baker's bread can satisfy. If we know this, and if we also know the gospel which can introduce him to the true bread that comes from heaven, we cannot claim to love him if we leave him alone to starve. Did you catch that? We cannot claim to love our neighbor if we leave him alone to starve. It needs to be our passion. You want to love your neighbor? Tell them about Jesus. It's the greatest thing you can do for them. It may not be the only thing you can do for them, but it's the best thing. And that's what we have to be about. Now, going back to the fire department, I want you to imagine a fire department that spends all their time studying the manuals and polishing their fire trucks. They know all about fighting fires. They sure look good in the local parades. But if those same firefighters responded to a real fire by saying, I don't want to go in there, it's hot. Or, I might get my gear dirty. Or, the smoke and the heat might take a shine off the truck. Or, how about this one? The people who own the home might not appreciate us if we break a window or have to cut a hole in their roof. Now, what kind of a fire department is that? Not a very good one, right? Because that's not what you're there for. Knowing the manual and having shiny fire engines don't put out fires. They don't save people or property. It's only as they brave the heat and the smoke and the flames that they serve their purpose. And is there a risk involved? You better believe it. Just ask the survivors of those firemen that lost their lives on 9/11. Or how about those ones down in Houston just, a month or so ago? They went into battle ablaze because they thought people were inside and the roof caved in on them and killed them. Did they know that going in, that that could happen? Yes, they did. Every fireman realizes the risk. Why do they do it? Because it's worth it. It's worth it to save lives. And as a church, we serve a similar function. The Bible repeatedly speaks of hell as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's terribly serious. And if we believe it, we would not live for the temporary stuff of earth, but for the never-dying souls of people. We would all pray the prayer, give me a passion for souls, O Lord. So I want to go back to that original question, where's the fire? It's a matter of peril for those who do not know Christ face an eternity suffering in the lake of fire, what we call hell. It's a matter of purpose. It's why we're left here on earth as Christians with a solemn duty to rescue souls from such a fate. And it's a matter of passion. We are to share our Lord's love for the lost, even at the expense of our own comforts or more. So as we close this morning, I want to ask each and every one of us the question, where's the fire? Turn in your bulletins, if you would. Our final song this morning, we'll just sing the first verse of Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's my prayer that every one of you here today knows Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You can say with absolute certainty that if something were to happen today and my life on earth was over, I would spend eternity in the presence of God and not suffering in hell. It is my prayer that every one of you can say that and know it and believe it. If not, don't stay that way. You can know the truth. You can know that your faith will not be burning forever in hell because Jesus Christ has opened the way. And the greatest news about Christianity is it's not about how good you are. It's about how good He is. And that's why we say we place our faith in Him. We trust Him. We don't trust ourselves because none of us are good enough. So as we sing that one verse of Amazing Grace, if this isn't true for you, don't sing it, pray it. Pray that God will shed His amazing grace on you. If you have questions about it, see me afterwards. We're going to be here a while, and I'll take as much time as we need. You need to know where your destiny is. And for those of you that do, I'll bet every one of us knows at least somebody that doesn't know the Lord. Pray for them. Reach out to them. Do whatever you can to share Christ with them because it is that urgent.